our Bibles to 1 Peter this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, if you don't have a Bible, you should be able to find one under the pew in front of you, and you'll find this passage on page 1390. 1 Peter, of course, being towards the very end of the Bible. Well, in the mornings, we've been going through a series on the book of, or through the book of Leviticus, and yet we're going to take a short break from that just this morning to look at this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. Of course, many people today are thinking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I think one of the greatest questions to answer is, why is the resurrection important? Why should we be thinking about it? And Lord willing, we'll answer that question this morning, at least to a degree. In your bulletin, you will find a sermon outline, and we'll just draw your attention to the fact that it is double-sided, and so you'll find some cross-references and quotations on the back of that outline as well. For those of you at home, the outline was posted on Facebook last night. Again, I'm going to read here from the New King James Version, 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll start at verse 3 and we'll go to verse 9. So let's give our attention to God's holy word. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And we'll stop there at verse 9. May the Lord take his word and help us to understand it and to believe it and apply it this morning. Well, when my family and I were out of town last week, we were walking along the street one day and came up to some sheriff's deputies. And the sheriff's deputies were not doing what you might expect them to be doing. They were handing out gifts to all of the kids who walked by. And so they were nothing special necessarily, but they were giving out sunglasses, right? Bright orange sunglasses and little keychain flashlights and even hand fans, you know, because when you're down south, it gets hot and you need those types of things. And again, nothing special, but things that were bright, things that had flashing lights on them and so forth. And as you might imagine, my kids were very excited to see those sheriff's deputies. Right? Not because they lack, you know, good things at home, but because this is how kids are, isn't it? Right? But they'll always receive a gift. They love gifts, even if it's not the greatest of gifts. They're happy to take it. And this morning, we're going to see that God also has a gift to give. And his gift is not like little chintzy flashlights or hand fans or those things. His gift is actually the greatest gift you could ever be given. One gift that is better than any other gift. And the best part of his gift, in fact, is also that it comes to us free of charge. Right? It's a gift that's given to us, we'll see today, by the mercy of God. Right? Which means it's not deserved by us. We can't buy it, but it's given freely to us, graciously to us, and we'll see today it's given to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what we'll see then is that, like the kids, we should receive that gift. Right? We should have this eagerness to say to the Lord, Lord, if you want to give me that gift, please give it to me. And if you already have received that gift, then you should be praising God for it today, tonight, and every day that God gives you in this world. And so as we look at these verses this morning, that's the main point I want you to see from 1 Peter chapter 1. Right? Here, Scripture calls you to receive and praise God for the blessings that He mercifully gives through the risen Christ. Receive those blessings and praise God for those blessings, the ones He mercifully gives through the risen Christ. Well, if you have your outline, let's first consider this morning that in Christ, as a believer in Christ, you have been born again to a living hope. I didn't read these verses, but if you look at the very beginning of chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you'll see here that Peter is addressing this letter, he says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And this is because, unlike many of the New Testament letters, Peter did not write this to one particular congregation, right? He was writing this to many believers who were scattered out in many different cities in what is today known as the country of Turkey. Right? So in other words, this letter is written to first century Christians who were scattered and living in a pagan land. And as he makes clear throughout these verses, these were people who were suffering for their faith in Christ. These were people who were hated by others simply because they loved Jesus and they were living their lives for Jesus Christ. And so Peter here, he's aware of their situation. He knows they're scattered. He knows they're suffering. And he writes this letter in the hopes of encouraging them. He wants to lift up their spirits. And yet, how does Peter set out to do that? Right? He doesn't draw their attention immediately to their sufferings. But as we see here in verse 3, he draws their attention immediately to their blessings that they have in God's great gift of salvation. Right again, verse 3, right out of the gate, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." He knows they're suffering. He knows they're beat down. And yet, what is the first word that he says to them? Think of the great gift of salvation that God has given to you. And what he says about that great gift of salvation is what we're going to be focusing on this morning. And so first, we need to see here that those who are in Christ, 1 Peter says, have been born again. And that's what we just read in verse 3. Right? He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again," or some of your Bibles may actually say, has caused us to be born again. Now, this past week, my good friend, Pastor George Gregory, his wife had a little baby girl. Her name is Joanna. And she when she was born, weighed, I think, 8 pounds and 12 ounces. She measured 19 and a half inches. And so here was this little girl who had been living in the womb, and now she has exited the womb. She is coming out of the womb as a new living being. And in the same way, Scripture says that believers in Christ, in a similar sense, are made new living beings. Right? Scripture tells us, by nature, in our sins, we are dead, spiritually speaking. We're dead men walking. We're dead in our trespasses. And yet, by the working of the Spirit, Scripture says, we're made alive spiritually. Right? We're born again. And what does that mean? It means we're given a new heart. Right? A spiritual heart. Not a physical heart, but a spiritual heart. One that loves God now. It means that our minds are transformed so that when we hear the Word of God, when we hear the things of God, we understand them. We not just understand them, but we believe them and embrace them. It means that our wills are renewed, right? So now we want to know God. Now we want to obey God, and we're given the ability to do that. Now, you probably have heard of the word regeneration, right? Theologians often call this regeneration. That's what Peter's talking about when he says that believers have been born again. He's saying that though as sinners we were once dead in our sins and trespasses, in Christ we've been made alive. Right? We're no longer those who hate God. We're no longer those who are bound to be punished by God. But instead we're those who love God. We're those who obey God and rejoice under His blessing. You all, I'm sure, know the words of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Familiar words, yet words full of powerful truth. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." That's true for every single believer in the entire world. Right? You once did not have spiritual life in this world, and yet now in Christ you do You're a new creature because you've been born again. Right? Having come into this world, you've been given a second birth. And yet notice what this new birth leads to. Peter goes on, he says, you've been born again. To what? To a living hope. Now in the Bible, we have to understand, hope is often used in a different sense than how we tend to use the word hope today. So for instance, I might say, I hope to see you tonight, or I hope you have a good week. And when I say that, I'm expressing my desire, right? I want you to have a good week, but I also understand I don't have the certainty of that, right? And you don't have the certainty of that either. But in Scripture, right, hope is never something that's uncertain, right? But rather, hope is a confident expectation. Right, so hope in the Bible is not just something you want to happen, it's something that's guaranteed to happen. And that's because hope, biblical hope, is founded on the unchanging promises that God gives His people. And R.C. Sproul puts it this way, and you'll find this on the back of your outline. He says, in biblical categories, hope is the certainty and the fullness of assurance that God will do in the future everything that He says He will do. So when Peter says that you've been born again to a living hope, he's saying that you have the full assurance that all of God's promises to you will be fulfilled in your life. The promise to redeem you from all sin. The promise to sanctify you completely. The promise to bring you into glory. Those promises are guaranteed because you have been given hope. And to make it even better, he says it's a living hope, meaning it's not a dead hope. It's not a hope that can go away. It's not a hope that lacks power, but rather it's a hope that's permanent. It's a hope that's unchanging. It's a hope, as Paul says in Romans 5:5, that will never disappoint. All right, so if you're a believer in Christ today, Scripture says you've been given new life, right? A life of blessing that's yours to enjoy both now and forever. And what's more, Scripture says you've been given the full assurance of all of God's promises, that they will be fulfilled in your life, and both now and forevermore. And Peter says that is one of the great aspects of God's great gift of salvation. Right? For those who are in Christ, this is what happens. Now, for those who are out of Christ, this is not the case. Right? They're still dead in their sins. They lack the assurance of what will happen. Only that judgment awaits. But for the believer, there's new life, and there's the full assurance of what is to come. Because you've been born again, Peter says, to a living hope. That's the first thing we need to understand. Now, secondly, on your outline, we also need to see here from the text that in Christ, you have a heavenly inheritance that cannot be taken away. And so let's go back. I want to read verse 3 again, but go on to verses 4 and 5. And God says here through Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Before my grandparents passed away years ago, they decided what among their possessions will go to each of their grandchildren. So they basically made us heirs, and when they passed away, I was given some kind of inheritance of what they said was to be mine once they had passed away. And in a similar way, Scripture says here, believers in Christ are the heirs of God. Galatians 4:7 is a great example of this. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Right? Which means, as Peter says here, we have an inheritance as well. Right? So having been born again to a living hope, he says believers in Christ have also, as heirs, been given an inheritance from God. Now, if you go back in your Old Testament, you'll know that God gave the Israelites an inheritance as well. And their inheritance was a portion of the promised land. So the tribe of Judah was given this portion. The tribe of Asher was given this portion, and so forth. And I think that is, in a sense, how we need to think of our inheritance as well. It's an inheritance in the promised land. So having been brought out of Egypt, we've made it through the wilderness of suffering and sin. There's this land of promise waiting for us. And that land is our inheritance. And yet for us, It's not an earthly inheritance, is it? It's a heavenly inheritance. And Peter brings that out for us. He says here in verse 4, and we'll come back to this more later, but he says it's an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. Right? Or as he goes on to say in verse 5, it's our salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Speaking of salvation in the fullest and final sense. And what is he saying? He's saying this inheritance is a heavenly inheritance. And so what Peter's talking about here is our future enjoyment as believers of that life that he gives us in the presence of God forever. But he's talking about the full blessing of God, the full blessing of God that's waiting for us in the life to come, the consummation of our salvation, right, where we'll possess eternal life and all of the blessings that God has for us. So if you're a believer in Christ, right, 1 Peter says here, that's what awaits you. Right? A day when you'll leave this broken, sin-cursed world, where you will go to that other world where sin does not exist anymore, where nothing is affected by evil anymore, but instead you'll see the face of your God and you'll live in His blessed presence forever. Right? So this inheritance, this is what you're given when you're glorified, when we are finally made like God, body and soul, and you forever enjoy all the blessings of God. There's no pain, no heartache, nothing keeps you up at night, nothing trips you up, no sin for you to fall into, but only goodness and life forever and ever. And notice what else Peter says about this heavenly inheritance. In verse 4, he says, it is incorruptible. Right? Meaning this inheritance cannot perish. It cannot decay. It cannot be destroyed. He also says it's undefiled. Right? Meaning it's not tainted by sin, right? Nor is it affected by evil. Right? He says it does not fade away, meaning it's everlasting, and that it will never disappear. So we have this inheritance. He says it's unchanging. He says it's permanent, like our living hope. And to make it better, he says, if you're in Christ, it is yours forever and it will never be taken away. Right? This past Friday night, my family went down to Indianapolis to celebrate my father-in-law's birthday. And when we got there, we didn't have to wait for the table. The table was already waiting for us, right? Because we had made a reservation for the table. And if you notice here, what does Peter say in verse 4 about heaven? He says, heaven has been reserved for you. Right? It's been reserved for you, meaning that heaven is, in a sense, waiting for us. Right? Because like the table at the restaurant, it's been marked out for us. And God is keeping it specially for us. I was reminded this week of Jesus' words in John 14, verses 2 and 3, where he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Right? Jesus has already gone ahead. And he's gone ahead. Why? So that he can set the table for us, so that the table is ready and waiting for us. It's reserved. Heaven, this inheritance is reserved for the people of God. But notice Peter also says in verse 5 that God is not just keeping heaven for us, he's keeping us for heaven. Right? Verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The country of Israel today, they have what's called the Iron Dome, which is essentially an air missile defense system. So Israel, of course, always, it seems, being under attack. This is an invisible shield, so to speak, that intercepts those enemy attacks and protects the nation from them. And similarly, Peter says here that God keeps or protects his people. And the word he uses here in the Greek is one that speaks of surrounding military protection. Right? Like a military garrison back in those days would surround the city to protect it. Right? And so just as that Iron Dome or a military garrison would protect a nation or a city, so God says, or Peter says, that God protects his people today. Right? Do you realize that God is surrounding you? God is shielding you. God is keeping you so that as the enemy keeps attacking you, you're protected. Right? And you're safe, spiritually speaking. And how does God do that? Well, notice again in verse 5, he does so through your faith. And he keeps us by faith. And that's because, as you know, faith is what's required to obtain that promised inheritance. Right? And so God keeps us by first giving us saving faith, and then He continually keeps us by continually supplying and strengthening our faith. Right? So that as Satan in our own sinful hearts keep attacking us day after day, our faith in Christ remains firm to the end, and thus we're given the promised land in the end. Paul says in Romans 8, in verses 35 and following, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" He goes on in verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Right? Because as Jesus himself says in John 10, 27 and 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Now, you see, not only is there a heavenly inheritance waiting for you in Christ, your obtaining that future inheritance is also an absolute guarantee. Because in addition to having a living hope, our inheritance is reserved in heaven, Peter says, and we're being kept by the power of God through faith for it. Now, William Harrell puts it this way: "Our inheritance is not only preserved by God for us, but we are protected by God through all hazards until we finally and fully possess it." And brothers and sisters, that should be an encouragement to your hearts this morning. As you deal with the difficulties of the Christian life, and yes, there are many difficulties in the Christian life, remember the powerful hand of God's preservation that's always upon you. When you're tired of sin, when you're tired of the effects of sin, whether in your life or in the lives of others, remember the inheritance that's waiting for you in the life to come. The inheritance that you are guaranteed to be given. So, what have we seen? In Christ, you've been born again to a living hope, and you have a heavenly inheritance that cannot by anything be taken away. Well, as we see thirdly here on the outline, we also need to understand that in Christ, you can rejoice in the midst of all your troubles and trials. And this is also part of God's great gift of salvation. And so let's look now at the last verses of this passage, verses 6 to 9. Peter goes on. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul." All right, so here Peter does finally acknowledge that his readers are suffering people. He says in verse 6, "I know you've been grieved by various trials." And as we said at the beginning, those trials were largely comprised of being persecuted for their faith in Christ. Right? And if you're here this morning, right, even if you've never been persecuted, I know that you know what it's like to be grieved by various trials. Right? Most, if not all of us, are dealing with one trial or another, even right now. Some of you have had a loved one pass away recently. Right? Others of you have been dealing with chronic health problems and physical discomfort. Now, you may be dealing with strain in some of your relationships, uncertainty about what is in the future, disappointment over what's happening in your circumstances. Right? We all go through many, many trials. They come in different shapes and sizes. Some are bigger than others, some are worse than others, but they all exist, and they exist in all of our lives. And they're painful, aren't they? And Peter says here, "I know you've been grieved by your various trials." Some of you may be grieved by your various trials today. You've got heartache and you've got pain because of it. But what does Peter say about your trials when you're a believer in Jesus Christ? What does he say? He says, you can rejoice in the midst of them. Right? Verse 6 again. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you've been grieved by various trials. Verse 8, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So here you have believers who are suffering, and yet at the exact same time, they're rejoicing. Because Scripture says that's how it is for the people of God. You can be both sorrowful and joyful at the exact same time. Those things do not have to be mutually exclusive. That was true for the believers in Peter's day. That's true for us today. Regardless of the pain and the trouble you may be dealing with, you can be happy in Christ. And how's that the case? Well, Peter here gives us two reasons why that's the case. First, he says it's because God has a loving purpose for your trials in Christ. At verse 7, he says, God brings trials into our lives. Why? To test the genuineness of our faith. Or to put it differently, to purify our faith and to make it stronger. As some of you may know, back in January 24th, 1848, a man by the name of James W. Marshall accidentally discovered gold in California. This is what people then refer to as the California Gold Rush, because as soon as people got word of what this man had discovered in California, well, of course, everybody was going to California to find that gold. Because we understand, even when gold is filthy and it's not yet been purified, gold is very valuable. But did you know that gold can become even more valuable when you refine it in fire? That's what Peter's talking about here. Because when you put gold into fire, something happens. And what happens is that all the impurities of the gold goes away, and in the end, you have something that's far more valuable than what you started with. Right? You have something that was precious, but that has become even more precious. And notice here, Peter says, a believer's faith is like gold tested by fire. Right? It's precious, and yet it becomes even more precious when it's put in the fire of trial. And we don't like the trial, right? Fire, we understand. The imagery is clear. It's painful. But what does the fire accomplish for the gold? It purifies our faith, and it makes it better. Right? So in a word, the fiery trials strengthen our faith, improve our faith to the glory of God and to our own betterment as well. And so we see trials then have a loving purpose to them. Right? Because in light of what we've already talked about this morning, strengthening our faith is one of the most loving things God could do for His people. Right? If faith is what's required to obtain the heavenly inheritance, and we have enemies always attacking our faith, and what do we need most of all but for our faith to be preserved and strengthened? William Harrell, again, is helpful. He says, the sufferings of the faithful are divinely ordained tests, designed not to destroy them, that is, the believer, but to sanctify them fully and triumphantly. Right, so again, if you're going through trials right now, as a believer, you need to know that you can be happy in spite of them. They do not have to steal all of your joy, because they come to you from the hands of your loving Father, the one who always does what is best for you. And so as you consider His sanctifying purpose for your trials, even right now, let His love for you give you great joy in Him. There's a loving purpose to the pain you're dealing with in Christ. But then second, we see here, believers in Christ can also rejoice in their trials. Why? Because they're receiving the end of their faith. And this is what Peter says in verses 8 and 9. They rejoice with joy inexpressible because they're being given the salvation of their souls. Again, meaning salvation in the fullest and in the final sense. Or if you look back at verse 6, Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. In what? In the inheritance reserved for you in heaven. Right? So just as God's loving purpose for their trials gave them joy, we're told here that what awaited them in the end also gave them joy. Right? Because while they were suffering in this life, they knew that all the suffering would be gone soon in the next life. And again, that's only true for believers in Christ. We have to understand this. Because if you don't have this great gift of salvation, Scripture says it's only more suffering that's actually going to come into your life, not less. It's more suffering. Right? But for the believer in Christ, that's not your future. Your future is one that contains the absence of suffering. It'll all go away in the end. And Peter says here, that should be filling your heart with joy, even as your hearts may be broken this morning. And so keep your eyes on the future as you suffer in the present. Keep your eyes fixed on that inheritance, the salvation of your soul that lays in the future. Again, William Harrell is helpful on this. He says, we do well to maintain a consistent grasp upon these glorious realities, letting their consoling power cast a light upon our grim suffering. So what is this great gift of salvation? Well, at least in these verses, we see that it is this. It is in Christ you've been born again to a living hope. It is in Christ you have an inheritance in heaven that cannot be taken away. And it is in Christ you can be joyful even as you suffer. And those are the blessings that God gives to His people in His great gift of salvation. And as we come to our fourth and final point on the outline, we need to understand that these blessings are only ours in Christ. Why? Because of God's mercy to us and because of Jesus' resurrection for us. And so let's go back one more time and look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so here Peter tells us that our being born again stems from the mercy of God. And by implication, this applies to all of the other blessings we've talked about today as well. And that is, these gifts have been given to us not because we deserve them. Right? These gifts have been given to us in Christ not because we have somehow merited them. No, he says, we actually deserve the opposite of all of these things. Right? We deserve a lifetime in hell, not in heaven. We deserve suffering that lasts forever. But we're not given that. Why? Because in mercy, God does not give His people what they deserve. Right? Instead, He gives us what we do not deserve. So to put it differently, these blessings of salvation are unconditional blessings. They cannot be purchased by us, not by coming to church, not by doing anything else, because they're free blessings. They're blessings that are given mercifully to all who trust in Christ. And so we have to remember that when we consider these blessings. You can't earn them by doing good works. Right? There's nothing you can do to get these things. Your good works are never the explanation for your possession of these blessings. What's more, your sins cannot keep you from possessing these blessings or cause you to lose them, because they're given despite your sin. It's a gift of mercy, undeserved, unconditional, free gift of salvation. What a God we have who would give us such a wonderful gift. But there is a condition that had to be met for us to have these gifts, and that is Jesus Christ had to die and be risen from the dead. And that's what Peter says here in verse 3. God's gift of salvation is given through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, if Christ had not been risen, then none of these things would be true. Right? Not for the people in Peter's day and not for us today. Right? Instead of being new creatures in Christ, we'd still be dead in our sins. Instead of having heaven to look forward to, we'd have hell waiting for us. Instead of rejoicing in our trials, we'd have nothing but despair and sorrow that would get worse and worse over time. But thankfully, that's not the case for those who believe. Why? Because Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. In Matthew 28, verses 1 to 6, a bit of a longer cross-reference than I would typically read, but good to help us see the story here. Now, after the Sabbath, we're told, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for He is risen. And on the third day, this is what happened. Jesus Christ came back from the dead. And Peter says here, that's why we have these blessings as those who believe in Him. Because without a risen Savior, there's no salvation for anyone. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 16 and 17, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, the resurrection of Christ, that is what gives us victory over death as believers and guarantees our resurrection in the future. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and following. And we're also told in Scripture that the resurrection frees us from the condemnation we deserve. Romans 8, verse 34. Right? The resurrection enables us to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 3 and 4. And the resurrection proves that God has accepted the work of Christ on our behalf. Romans 1, verse 4. You see, all of salvation hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's like water in some ways. If you don't have water, you can't have life. You can have everything else in this world, everything. But if you don't have water, no one can live. And the same thing is true with Christ's resurrection. It is absolutely essential to having the blessings of God's salvation. So if Christ is not risen, these things are not true, and these things are not yours. But Christ is risen. And if you're in Him, these things are in your possession. And that's why I've entitled the sermon this morning, Resurrection Blessings. Because these blessings, again, come from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, how should you respond to these blessings? Well, as I said at the very beginning, respond by receiving these blessings, receiving what God is offering to you today. John 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Right? Do you want to live forever? Do you want a good life that never ends? Do you want joy in the midst of all your pain and sorrow? The Scripture says, trust in Jesus Christ today and be given those things. And stop rejecting Him. Stop turning your back on Him, but rather submit to Him. Confess your sins to Him and ask Him to forgive you, and He will do that. Right? Since Christ has been risen from the dead, there is salvation for you to have. And so come to Christ and receive those blessings. What's more, if you're here today and you've already come to Christ, praise God for these blessings. Praise God for them. Again, verse 3, this is what Peter says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, praise God for what He's given you. Give thanks to Him. Tell others about Him. Extol Him. Magnify Him. Live for Him in all that you do. Right? If you're in Christ, say that is what your response should be. Right? Especially when you consider the fact that you've been saved by His unconditional mercy. So, brothers and sisters, I want to ask you today, do you take for granted your salvation? Or are you daily thankful for your salvation? Does worship characterize your life as a response, a daily response to salvation? Or does worldliness characterize your life? If you're in Christ and you have these things, let thankfulness and praise be seen in all that you do. As the one who's given His Son for you, live to give everything to Him. So why do we have these great blessings? A new life, a confident future, joy in the midst of pain, a home in heaven. Because all praise to God, He is merciful. And His Son has been risen from the dead. And so since those things are true, you can be given these blessings. Therefore, receive them today and praise God for them. Amen. Let's pray and let's praise Him together now for them as well. Our Lord in heaven, we thank You. We know that in some ways these are the truths that we've heard all of our life. And yet, Lord, may we never take them for granted. But, Lord, would You take them and write them upon our hearts today and fill our minds with the glory of what You've done for us in Jesus. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who does not know the Lord Jesus, that You would cause them to desire these blessings, that You would call them to Yourself. Lord, how gracious You are to offer these things to any and all who would believe. And so, Lord, give faith that all of us here today would be believing in Your Son. And Lord, as believers in your Son, may we be a grateful people today. Lord, may what you have done for us through the resurrection of Christ and the blessings you've given to us, may they fill us with an inexpressible joy today. Lord, may we worship you today. May we give thanks to you today and magnify you today because of what you have so mercifully done for us in your Son. And so, Lord, we pray, help us to understand your word, to believe your word, and to respond accordingly to your word today. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.